I invite you to open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Have your outline ready to follow along. We read the first 11 verses last Sunday. This time I want to pick up the account in verse 9. So look with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As we noted last week, last Sunday was Ascension Sunday, the Sunday after the official Ascension Day, which fell on Thursday. Sorry about that. Well, there it is. Fell on Thursday, May 13th this year, 40th day after Easter, Resurrection Day. Since the 4th century, the church has celebrated Ascension Day on the 6th Thursday after Easter. We do know without a fact that from Luke's account in Acts 1, that 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus left this earth where he lived for about 3.5 decades, ascended back to heaven, and where he had lived in perfect harmony forever with the Father and the Spirit. Though many Christians, as I mentioned last week, they look at the ascension as just a fact of history. They know it happened. But in this study we're calling the Grand Exit, we're trying to see how important this event is in God's entire plan of redemption and the ministry of his Son to his church and to the entire human race. We covered the first part of our study last time, which is the ascension, Jesus' departure from earth. We noted that there are three New Testament passages that record the event at the end of the Gospel of Mark, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and at the beginning of the book of Acts. So the historical record of the ascension of Christ is given to us as recorded in Mark 16:19. After the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, set down at the right hand of God, recorded in Luke 24. He led them as far out as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And as recorded in Acts 1:1-11, as we just read. In this text, all of which we read last time, we noted that first his ascension was literal. We noticed also that it was public and that it was gradual. Verses 9 to 11 inform us that while they watched, he was taken up. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. While they stood gazing into heaven, he was taken up from them. And the angels present at the event informed the disciples and us that at his second coming, Christ will return in the same way. We then spent the majority of our time considering the practical necessity of the ascension of Christ. The third one was omitted from your outline last Sunday, but we covered it in detail. You see it's included in your updated outline this time. It enabled Christ to begin his high priestly ministry for us. A lot of information about that and how blessed we are for that vital ministry, how thankful we are for it. Without reviewing all of those, I draw your attention to number 10, which we didn't cover last time. I told you I might add it, even though it's partially covered in the next session. I believe it needs to be seen here as well. And that is, it allowed Christ to assume his new role as judge of all humanity. Now, we all know John 3:16. We should also know verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus still speaking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Understand that the Lord was referring here to his first advent. When he came to earth nearly 2,000 years ago as a tiny baby born in Bethlehem, he came as Savior, not as judge. He came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to reveal the Father and show forth his love. He came to provide salvation and to purchase redemption for all who would believe on him by his death on the cross. That's why he was gentle and meek. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't extinguish a smoking flax, as Isaiah put it. That's why he calmly reasoned with his critics and opponents rather than retaliate against them. That's why he submitted to the injustice and blasphemy and mockery and cruelty and suffering and agony of death on the cross. Could he have stopped it? Of course. He was God. He could have called 12 legions of angels to free him from his captors, but he didn't really need the help of a single angel. And yet the plan worked out in eternity past was for him to come to earth, live a sinless life, perfectly keeping God's law for us who couldn't keep it, so that his perfect righteousness could be imputed to us who believe. After he was offered up as God's sacrificial lamb, having our sin imputed to him, so we could pay the penalty for our sin by his death and then being raised from the dead to prove that his payment for our sin was sufficient once for all, never having to be offered again. Jesus accomplished all of that. He finished the work the Father sent him to earth to do, and he made sure that the story of his life and death and ministry, the good news of the gospel, the invitation to salvation would be preached to every generation during this church age between his first coming and his second coming. You and I heard that story. We heard that message by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. We responded to the invitation, embraced Christ as our Savior and Lord, as have billions of other sinners over the past 1,991 years. And now, during this church age, Christ is in heaven carrying out all of those ministries that we talked about last week. Doing all of the things that that are so important to us. And if you weren't here for that lesson, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to it. But Christ is coming back to earth. And when he returns to this planet, the age of grace will come to an end. The accepted time will conclude. The day of salvation will be over. He won't come then as Savior, but as judge and avenger and executioner of God's wrath. And we looked at some of the verses at the end of the last week's lesson that tell about that future time. But please note that he had to leave this world by his ascension in order to assume that new role as judge. Although he was certainly aware that judgment would be given to him, he warned his opponents of that in his conversation with him in John 5. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father," something the Jewish leaders certainly were not doing. And then the Lord continues to warn the Jewish leaders there in John 5, as well as that they need to believe in him. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but is passed from death unto life." By the way, my friend, that is a tremendous verse on assurance. Does that describe you? Have you heard Jesus' words? Have you trusted him? Are you believing in him right now? If so, you have, present tense, eternal life, and you will not face judgment for your sin, but it passed from death to life. Already you've passed. It's not just something that will happen in the future. What a great verse on eternal security. Our Lord continues, John 5, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Because Jesus is a human being, he's the perfect high priest for us. He's experienced human life. He's sympathetic to our weaknesses and needs. When we come to him, he understands where we're coming from. He's also the perfect judge for the same reason. He's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, so he can perfectly represent humanity, and he can perfectly represent the Father. And so at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture, believers will stand before the Son, not the Father, to give account of our lives. At the second coming, Matthew 25 says, the Son will sit on his throne to judge the Jews and Gentiles who are alive at the end of the tribulation. At the great white throne judgment, every unbeliever from Cain to the last one at the end of the millennium will stand before the Son, not the Father, to receive the sentence of their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Our Lord speaks of these future judgments as he continues to talk with his opponents. He says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the will of the Father who sent him is that he, the Son, be the judge of all humanity, because he alone is both God and man, absolutely unique in the universe. Every one of us here and every person who's on the planet right now and every person who's ever lived on the planet or ever will live on the planet without exception, will one day in the future stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. There's no escaping that appointment. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Every one of us here will appear before Christ at the judgment seat if we are a believer, or at the great white throne if we're an unbeliever. So make sure, my dear friends, that you will be at the judgment seat and not the other. By the way, the Lord Jesus was not the only one who revealed that he was the future judge. The Apostle Peter was aware of this truth and shared it with Cornelius and those present in his house that day in Acts 10. He commanded us to preach to the people, said Peter, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul also understood this role of the Lord Jesus, and he warned the Greek intellectuals on the Areopagus in Athens, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Every human being on the planet right now, in Durham, in Hollywood, in Washington, in Beijing, everywhere else, is commanded by God to repent. So everyone who has not repented is in defiance and disobedience and is under God's condemnation and will face his judgment unless they repent and believe in Christ before they die. Notice five truths about this future judgment that's mentioned here. First of all, it will occur on a day God has already appointed. He knows when that day will be, and it won't be changed. Second, it will be all-inclusive. He will judge the world. No human being will be left out. Third, it will be meted out by Jesus Christ, as Paul says, by the man whom he has ordained. In other words, because he's the God-man. Fourth, it will be done in perfect righteousness. So there'll be no one will receive an unjust sentence, so there'll be no need for an appeal, and there won't be an appeal because there's no higher power, no higher authority. And fifth, it was made certain, it was guaranteed to every human being the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Hollywood actors, Washington politicians, late night comedians can mock and ignore Jesus Christ today if they wish. God is patient. He won't strike them dead. This is their day, but the day of the Lord is coming. That fact has been absolutely certain since Jesus came out of the tomb, and on that day, Christ will have the last word. For believers at the Bema or the judgment seat, for unbelievers at the great white throne. And our Lord assumed that new role when he completed his first advent, left earth, and ascended to heaven. That's the 10th reason why the ascension was necessary. So now let's talk about the arrival, Jesus' reunion in heaven. And notice I didn't merely say his return to heaven, his reunion in heaven. He was going home. Philip Yancey, in his award-winning book, The Jesus I Never Knew, includes a chapter on the ascension. He entitles Ascension, A Blank Blue Sky. He writes this, "If Easter Sunday was the most exciting day of the disciples' lives, for Jesus it was probably the day of ascension. He, the Creator, who had descended so far and given up so much, was now heading home. Like a soldier returning across the ocean from a long and bloody war, like an astronaut shedding his spacesuit to gulp in the familiar atmosphere of Earth, home at last." Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper with his disciples reveals something of this point of view. "I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do," Jesus prayed. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Before the world began. Like an old man reminiscing. No, like an ageless God reminiscing. Jesus, who sat in a stuffy room in Jerusalem, was letting his mind wander back to a time before the Milky Way and Andromeda. On an earthly night, dark with fear and menace, Jesus was making preparations to return home, to assume again the glory he had set aside. Luke 24 and Mark 16 and especially Acts 1 give us the view of the ascension from earth's perspective. The disciples stood there on the Mount of Olives near Bethany and watched as the Lord Jesus slowly rose from the ground and lifted up into the air and kept going up until he was hidden by clouds and they could see him no longer. But there are several passages in the New Testament that give us a glimpse of the ascension from the heavenly side. So let's know that when Jesus left the earth, he returned to his former place. He returned. As you read these texts one after another, it sounds somewhat like a reporter at Cape Canaveral describing the ascent of the latest space shuttle launch. First note that he was taken up. Acts 1, four times, uses this terminology. Up until the day in which he was taken up, verse 2. He was taken up, verse 9. Jesus, who was taken up, verse 11. That day when he was taken up from us, verse 22. Second, he was carried up into heaven. Luke 24, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Third, he passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Fourth, he ascended far above the heavens. Notice the progression of his ascent. Ephesians chapter 4, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Fifth, he went into the third heaven. 1 Peter 3, who has gone into heaven and at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. We know from 2 Corinthians 12 that the third heaven is where God abides. Then he returned to where he was before. In fact, he asked the question of his disciples in John 6, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Some of them standing there that day did see it later. Then he was received up into heaven. That's Mark's account. After the Lord spoke to them, he was received up into heaven. And also Peter mentions it in Acts 3, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Number 8, he entered into the veil, which is the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 6, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence within behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. From launch to landing, the New Testament writers allow us to follow the ascent of the Lord from earth to heaven, and what a scene it must have been in heaven when the Creator returned. The angels must have gathered in excitement to greet him. After all, they had played a significant role in his leaving heaven and coming to earth 3.5 decades earlier. Remember, Isaiah gave us a glimpse in Isaiah 6 of some of the angels serving and worshiping him constantly before he came to earth. Then in Luke 1:31, an angel announced his birth to his mother prior to his conception in her womb. An angel announced his birth to his adopted father before it happened, Matthew 1:21. A whole host of angels announced his birth to the shepherds at the time of his birth, Luke 2:11. An angel warned Joseph to take baby Jesus and his mother and flee to Egypt for safety, Matthew 2:13. An angel instructed Joseph to bring the child back to Israel after Herod's death, Matthew 2:20. An angel ministered to Jesus after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1. An angel ministered to Jesus during his agony in Gethsemane, Luke 22. Vast numbers of angels stood ready to come to Jesus' aid at any and all times during his earthly ministry, so that a simple appeal to the Father would have immediately put at Jesus' disposal more than 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26. An angel rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb, Matthew 28, 2. Two angels announced his resurrection to the women at the tomb, Matthew 28, 6. And two angels, as we just read, announced Jesus' ascension and return to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And now the angels have him back. Wouldn't it be wonderful if human beings were as excited about Jesus, as preoccupied with Jesus, as ready and eager to serve Jesus as the angels? And none of them have ever been saved. We who were lost have been found. We who were on our way to hell have been saved. We know the experience of redemption. And yet they put us to shame in their excitement over him. There's a great hymn in our hymnal written by Samuel Stinnard, placed in the section about Jesus' ascension and reign. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but all the songs we've sung last week and this week are about his return and being enthroned and being crowned. To my knowledge, we've never sung this song, which needs to change. We need to sing it. Listen to the first two verses. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace or flow. No mortal can compare with him among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. That's a faint glimmer of how the angels feel about their Creator. Is that how you feel? Majestic sweetness, enthroned, radiant glories, overflowing grace, incomparable, fair than all the fair in heaven. Do you love Jesus more than anyone and anything? Do you love him more than your stuff? Do you love him more than yourself? Only you can answer that, but the character and success of your life depends on your answer. When Jesus left the earth, he returned to his former place with his mission accomplished. And when he arrived in heaven, he was welcomed with open arms. One writer said, "The Father's act of receiving his Son into heaven was his expression of final approval for Christ's redemptive mission. The world gave Jesus a crown of thorns, a scepter, and a robe in mockery. In contrast, the Father, in a royal coronation ceremony, placed the King of Kings on his rightful throne." There are no less than 10 activities of honor that are mentioned in the New Testament in connection with the coronation of Jesus upon returning to glory. So let's take the time to look at them and to personally honor and adore the Lord Jesus with the glory he rightly deserves. First, the Father highly exalted him. In Philippians 2, as an example for us and a motivation to be loving and humble and put the needs of others before ourselves, Paul points to Christ and reminds us that he didn't hold on to the outward glory that comes with being God. Rather, because of our great need, he emptied himself of the glory, of the prerogatives of deity. He didn't empty himself of deity. He became a human being and took the role of a bondservant, even humbled himself and became obedient to the point of an agonizing death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. When Jesus got back to heaven, the Father exalted him to the highest place in the universe. Second, the Father crowned him with glory and honor. The author of Hebrews quotes David in Psalm 8, who perhaps wrote that when he was looking at a sky filled with stars one dark night while he was out watching his sheep, maybe as a teenager before he was appointed king. And he became overwhelmed with the thought that the one who made all those stars that was so bright and so many to be seen on a night 3,000 years ago when there were no city lights out there in the hills near Bethlehem, and it was dark and it was clear and you could just see, the longer you looked, the more you could see. He was amazed that the one who made those, the work of his fingers, could possibly think about him and care about him, something as puny and insignificant as a human being. And in words that originally referred to mere human beings, David said, "You crowned him with glory and honor," Hebrews 2:7. But due to mankind's fall, he proved himself incapable of fulfilling the dominion God gave him. So then the writer of Hebrews points to Jesus, who became a human being, and he reminds us that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who tasted death for everyone, was crowned with glory and honor. The glory was inherently and rightfully his for all eternity past. But he willingly set that glory aside when he stepped out of the ivory palaces and into this world of woe. He prayed the night before he died that the Father would soon restore that glory and glorify him with the glory that he had, that he shared with the Father before the universe was created, John 17:5. And when he returned home, the Father did just that. He crowned him with glory and honor. When David wrote Psalm 24, he wrote it in three stanzas, though scholars debate its precise form. What is clear is that the psalm opens by acknowledging the Lord's ownership of the earth and its inhabitants that he created. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, everything in it, the world and those who dwell in it, the people, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The second stanza further identifies the Creator as the God of salvation who may be found by those who seek him, who seek his face. The psalm concludes with the Creator, Savior, standing at a door as the King of glory. a call to the gates and doors is given out to be lifted up so that the King of Glory will come in. The question is, what is this occasion for the King of Glory to be entering through the gates and doors? Is it a picture of the ark being brought into Jerusalem? Some believe so. Is it a picture of Christ returning to earth at his second coming? Or is it a picture of the triumphant Christ returning from earth to heaven at his ascension, having won the battle and secured salvation for those who believe? Think of it in terms of that third possibility. The Son has returned to the Father, having completed the mission, having defeated Satan and death and hell and the grave, and he's crowned with glory and honor and welcomed into heaven with such a celebration never seen before. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty is the answer. The Lord mighty in battle. Well, then lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What a scene. We didn't get to be there for that one. Hopefully there'll be a video we could watch when we get to heaven. The Father crowned him with glory and honor. Third, the Father seated him in highest authority at his right hand. As part of his prayer for the Ephesian saints to be given spiritual wisdom, the Apostle Paul refers to the time when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are angelic ranks. And every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The 3M guys are reading Frank Peretti's second novel on spiritual warfare, Piercing the Darkness. The different ranks of demons, some far more powerful than others, square off in battle against the different ranks of holy angels for the souls of men and women. But far above the highest ranking demon, far above even Satan himself, is the authority of the Son of Man, who is the Creator. Satan and demons are created beings, so there is an infinite gap between them and Christ, as there is a gap between Christ and human beings. We are also created beings. Christ enjoys the highest authority in the universe, along with the Father, seated at his right hand, the place of authority and honor. Fourth, the Father told him to sit at his right hand until he conquered his enemies. David foresaw this conversation 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he wrote about it in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord Jesus understood that that passage was referring to himself. And in his conversation with his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, on Tuesday of Passion Week, he quoted this passage to prove his deity and silence his opponents. Listen to Matthew's account. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they were thinking, wow, what an easy question. The son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And then he quotes this passage, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They all agreed that that was a reference to the Messiah. David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is a great verse on the inspiration of the Bible. And he said, he calls him Lord, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And those men who thought, wow, what an easy question, scratching their head. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. I'm not getting embarrassed again in front of everybody. No more questions. You see, the Messiah was both David's son, because as a man, he was a physical descendant of David, and he was David's Lord, because he was God, the God-man. And Jesus knew that that passage was talking about himself. And when Christ returned to heaven at his ascension, that prophecy was fulfilled. The Father told the Son to sit at his right hand until the time when all of his enemies would be subdued. And the Father will subdue all those enemies through his Son when Christ returns at his second coming. By the way, here's another reference to Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, one of 22 times in the New Testament. that we are told where Christ is located during this current age. He's at the Father's right hand. Yes, he lives in our heart by his Spirit, but that's where he's at the place of highest honor and authority, right beside the Father. You know what Paul says in Colossians, that in God's mind, we're already seated there with him. He's the head, we're the body. In God's mind, we're already there, the place of honor and authority, all by his grace. Fifth, the Father bestowed on him the name above every name. In that important Philippians 2 passage, Paul not only tells us that God highly exalted his Son when he returned to heaven, but we're told that he gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has already been exalted. He's already been given the name above every name, so there's no identity problem in heaven. Every angel and saint in heaven knows where the crown belongs. They know who is the exalted Lord of glory. But there's still a huge identity problem on this rebellious planet. Most knees on earth have not yet bowed to him. Most tongues on earth have not yet confessed that he is Lord. Nor have the knees and tongues in hell done so, nor have the demons and Satan bowed and confessed. But they will. As Paul puts it, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every intelligent creature will one day bow and confess, either willingly and gladly and blessedly, or unwillingly and painfully. But they will bow and they will confess. Sixth, the Father gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, and by the way, as I mentioned at the Lord's table, today is Pentecost. So happy Pentecost, which means this is the church's birthday. We are 1,991 years old today. So happy birthday, church. It's wonderful to be a part of it. Notice that Pentecost is 50 days after Easter, 10 days after the Ascension, which this year was May 13th. And of course, Easter varies from year to year according to the moon, so these other 2 days vary. But for this year, happy Pentecost. Anyway, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The Apostle Peter, who 53 days earlier had denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus, has learned a lot over the past 7.5 weeks. And he stands and preaches that great sermon that the Holy Spirit used to bring 3,000 souls to Christ. In the midst of the sermon, he declares, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." On the night before his death, Jesus repeatedly promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit to take his place after he'd returned to heaven. He would not leave them alone as orphans. Just before his ascension, Acts 1:4, he referred to the Spirit as the promise of the Father for which they were to wait in Jerusalem. They didn't know how long to wait. It wound up being 10 days. The Spirit would empower them to be Christ's witnesses throughout the earth, Acts 1:8. Well, what happened at Pentecost with the church being born in the upper room and the 120 charter members being able to proclaim the gospel in languages they'd never learned to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem so that everyone was able to hear the gospel in their own language. This, says Peter, proves some things. First, it proved that Jesus was exalted to heaven. Second, it proved that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. Third, it proved that Jesus received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father. And fourth, it proved that Jesus kept his promise to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples to form them into a new body and to empower them to serve Christ. That happened at Pentecost. Seventh, the Father appointed him judge of all mankind. Now, we saw earlier that the ascension allowed him to assume that new role as judge of humanity, the role given him by the Father. Jesus Christ may be mocked and scorned and blasphemed and ignored by the secular world today, but because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, he is, whether anybody likes it or not, he is the appointed judge of all humanity, as we noted before in passages like John 5 and Acts 10 and Acts 17. And he will begin to carry out that role, perhaps, in the not-so-distant future. Eighth, the Father stationed him over all the works of his hands. In the Hebrews 2 passage we considered earlier, we should note that speaking of man, beginning with the first Adam, God put all things in subjection under his feet. But the first Adam, because of his sin, was unable to carry out his dominion as God intended. But the last Adam, who did not sin, has come and conquered, so the Father has placed him over all the works of his hands. Along with that, ninth, the Father put all things in subjection under his feet, as though to make sure that we understand that the risen Christ has been given the place that fallen man has forfeited because of our sin. Paul, in his prayer for the saints at Ephesus, notes that in addition to the Father placing Christ far above all humans and demons, he has put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1:22. And in conjunction with that position, tenth, the Father gave him as head over all things to the church. Paul goes on to say, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that last part is the same language that Paul uses over in chapter 4 when speaking of Christ's ascension as the one who has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. April 17, 1970, the three Apollo 13 astronauts, Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jack Swigert, returned home safely. Some of us are old enough, I'm just barely, but some of us are old enough to remember that very tense time when they were on the way to the moon. Remember in July of 69, a few months before, Neil Armstrong had been the first one to step on the moon, and now two Apollo flights later, they were going to go back up to the moon again. They didn't get to. There was an explosion, and there was a real worry around the world. Would these guys be able to make it back, or would they be lost in space? Well, they came back. There they are, stepping off the rescue helicopter on the Iwo Jima. And by the way, that iconic photo has been made a statue that was unveiled a year ago on the 50th anniversary, and there are pictures of the astronauts and their families standing in front of that statue. But what a relief, they made it home. What a celebration. Well, there was a great celebration that occurred when our Lord returned. We'll have to wait 2 weeks to get to the third and final section of this story, the grand exit. Imagine, I thought I could cover it in 1 week. But I want to conclude this morning by having you turn to the book of Revelation, for the last two or three moments, Revelation chapter 4, to a scene that the aged apostle John was allowed to see in a vision. So turn over there, I'm going to read it, and I want you to follow along. This scene is yet future, but it must resemble the coronation ceremony when Jesus returned to heaven. At the beginning of chapter 4, John is invited to come up to heaven, where he finds himself in the throne room of God. Beginning in verse 2, he says, he sees a throne set in heaven, Revelation 4:2, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. By the way, the jasper is clear like a diamond. The sardius is fiery red. Remember, this is symbolic. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, so a green rainbow encircling the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. By the way, without taking the time, their robes and their crowns identify these elders as representing the church glorified in heaven. So that's you and me there. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this sevenfold ministry is laid out in Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 4. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And then John describes these living creatures as angelic beings who proclaim throughout the day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we're told that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They begin by praising him because he's the creator. Then John sees something he didn't notice before. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Again, without going into detail, this is the title deed of the earth, the right to rule the planet. And he's going to break those seals. The first series of judgments in the book are the seven seals. You'll start that in chapter 6. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" He doesn't say who's willing. There's always been people who are willing to rule the planet. He says, who's worthy? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it, so I wept much. He was just embarrassed for the human race because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, who is this? Jesus. And when did he prevail? At his death and resurrection, just before he returned to heaven. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, I was looking for a lion, but I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, still having the marks of slaughter, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." By the way, this is a fuller version of the same scene in heaven that the prophet Daniel saw 600 years earlier, recorded in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there'll be groups, people groups from all the people groups that will be representatives in heaven and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels." He hadn't noticed them before, like concentric circles in a huge stadium. Angels around the throne, the living creatures of the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's the biggest number he has. In other words, I couldn't count them. Billions of them, perhaps. Saying with a loud voice, can you imagine what that would sound like? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the sea, all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders," that's you and me, "fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Wow. Now we miss that, the coronation, but we won't miss this one. This is in the future. We'll be there. And as I said, maybe we'll get to see a video of the one that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. Wow. Let me leave you with these final questions I want you to ponder. On the earth, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. We heard about that. We sung about it earlier, pretending he was king. Let me ask you a question. Do you mock him? Pretending that he is your king, and yet you fail to serve him? Second, in heaven, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Is he crowned as king in your life, dear one? He deserves to be. Is he crowned as king in your life? Finally, in heaven, he sits upon his rightful throne. Does he sit upon his rightful throne in earth? And that, by the way, is the throne of your life and my life. We are a part of his kingdom. His kingdom right now is spiritual. He rules over his people. One day he's coming back and setting up a political kingdom. But if you're not a part of his kingdom now, you won't get to be a part of that kingdom then. Well, how do you get to be a part of his kingdom? You trust him. You receive him as Lord and Savior. You come to him. You embrace what he did on the cross. You acknowledge your sin. "Lord, my sin put you there. I confess my sin. I repent of it. I turn from my sin. I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone." Have you done that? Do you know for sure if you were to die today, you'd go to be with him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's going to come to lead us in a closing song. A song that's always been special to me because they were singing it the night when, as a little boy, I walked up the aisle, bowed at an altar like this, gave my heart to Christ. I always love this song, Only Trust Him. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. I invite you to Him if you never trusted Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to proclaim it today. Thank you for the great celebration that was in heaven when our Lord returned, and the great celebration that's yet future that we get to be a part of. I pray, Lord, that everybody here will be a part of it. If not, Lord, may they run to you today, put their trust in Christ. Lord, help us to be serious about following Jesus, to love him more than anyone, anything, more than our stuff, more than ourselves, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, that may well become more difficult in days to come. If we can't do it while it's easy, how will we do it then? Work in our hearts for your glory. Help us to do exactly what you tell us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.